Amen. You may be seated. He truly is the joy of every longing heart. So thankful for our Savior. So thankful for this morning. It is the most wonderful time of the year, right? And here's the really cool thing. We here at Faith Community Church, we have 52 most wonderful times of the year each year, right? You get what I'm saying there, right? Because every time that we get together as a church, every time we get together as the children of God, we are experience a wonderful, special time. And I'm so grateful for that. It is exciting and wonderful to be together with you again. I am thankful that our God has brought us together as a family. I'm thankful for that our God has given us snow, that we can be reminded that our sins are washed as white as snow. It's a beautiful thing. And I'm grateful to see each of your faces today. I'm also reminded that it is as that, I'm going to say this, and you're going to hear it in a certain voice with a certain sound. It is the most wonderful time of the year, right? Who's that guy that sings it? Andy something, right? You all know him, right? We don't know. There's like five singers that we hear every single year at this time of the year, right? Michael Bublé is one of them, right? And then there's a couple others that we only hear their voices during December, right? It seems like that. But it is the most wonderful time of year for most of us. There are also some of us that this is a very difficult time of the year. There are some of us that we have mixed feelings. We love Christmas and we love the hustle and bustle. We love getting together with friends and family, but there's that loved one that we're missing. Or perhaps there's that memory of long ago. So it oftentimes is bittersweet for many people. There's also the time that we are happy that it's Christmas. We love the season. We love the decorations and the lights and the food. Oh boy, the food, right? We love all these things, but perhaps we start to get a little bit apathetic. Oh, I've heard this story again. As Nathan was saying this morning, I'm going to tell you an old story. It's 2,000 years old. And many of us, we've heard that story, it sounds like, in our own mind for 2,000 years straight. And maybe we start to forget that it is just, in fact, the most incredible story ever told. So I want to remind you today on this first Sunday of December that even though we are entering into the Christmas season, actually we're fully in it right now, I want to remind you to guard your heart. Don't get apathetic. Don't get into that mode where you're just going through the Christmas motions. Don't get into that routine where you're just remembering, yep, I did this last year. Oh, what message is Josh going to preach today, right? It's probably the same as last year, a year ago, right? Or Christmas Eve, oh, that's so fun, that's neat. I bet we could tell the story and the order of service correctly, right? We'll make bets to see which songs are included and which aren't, right? No, my hope for you, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, my prayer for all of us is that we don't just get stuck in a rut. We don't get stuck in the Christmas rut. We don't become apathetic. We don't turn our minds in neutral and just cruise through the season. This is an incredible season, not just for us as believers, but it's an incredible season because there are so many people that are willing and wanting to hear a message of hope. There are so many people that are more receptive to the message of life and joy and hope that we bring. All year round we have this message, but right now it seems as though there are some that are maybe a little more receptive, so let's not miss that opportunity either. Can we do that? So as we're getting ready to jump into the Bible, I got to tell you a story, and it comes from a movie. And it's one of my favorite Christmas movies, and in fact, it's one of my favorite scenes in any Christmas movie. And I ask you to not judge me on my choice of favorite scene, okay? So in this scene, a single dad is making a meal, a Christmas meal, for his son. And we are expecting this meal to become wonderful, and all of a sudden, the scenery is interrupted by the sound of a fire extinguisher. And if you haven't guessed the movie already, it's The Santa Claus with Tim Allen, okay? And so, of course, Tim the Tool Man knows how to use a fire extinguisher, and he is blowing out the turkey that he's caught on fire, and so the Christmas dinner is ruined, and so now they have to go to Plan B, and Plan B is Denny's. And so they roll into Denny's, and they walk in, and they see all the other single dads with their kids, and then some Chinese folks over there having a party. And so they're going through, and they sit down, and they're at Plan B dinner. And the dad, I will just call him Tim. I don't remember what his name is in the movie, but he's Tim Allen. So he looks at the menu and goes, "Oh, they have eggnog. Would you like some eggnog?" And little boy, he goes, "I don't like eggnog." You know, "Okay, that's all right. Well, we got hot chocolate. You want some hot chocolate?" And he goes, "Yeah, I like some hot chocolate." And then the waitress, "We're out." So not only does he get his wonderful Christmas dinner that is ruined, now he doesn't even get hot chocolate. And so then he looks to the waitress and says, "Can I have chocolate milk, please?" And she goes, "We're out of that too." And then he utters one of my favorite lines in a whole Christmas movie. He goes, "Plain milk's fine." And I love it because it is this the epitome of disappointment, the epitome of Plan B. And a lot of times, we enter the Christmas season with certain expectations, and these expectations are dashed, and we have to end up saying, "Plain milk's fine." We end up entering this season expecting to see all these incredible things happen, and we are disappointed. Our expectations are dashed. And I don't want us to lower our expectations. In fact, I want us to reorient our expectations. Because when we focus on the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no expectation that could ever be dashed by that. That is the greatest news ever. That is the greatest story ever. And so if that's our expectation, then we will never, ever see that be dashed on the rocks. But I also like that scene because we see a Plan B take place. Then we see no hot chocolate, a Plan C, and then no chocolate milk, a Plan D, and then finally they get to the last plan, and that's plain milk. And I love that because it is just a stark reminder that my God has no Plan B. This whole message of the Christmas story, Jesus coming to earth and being born in Bethlehem, is God's plan A from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with Him. In the garden, they're together with Him. Mankind is as it should be. Mankind is together with God. Humans are communing with God, and there is a perfect, unbroken relationship. And from that moment, that is how God designed us to interact with Him. He designed us to have a relationship with Him such that would be beautiful and unbroken and incredible. Then Adam and Eve sinned, right? We all know that. We all know that they rebelled against God. We know that they chose their sin just like you and I would. If we were in their shoes, we would choose sin as well. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and so they chose sin, and from that moment that they chose sin, God said, "Okay, I'm ready for this. I've prepared for this. I have a plan." And that plan was Jesus. And we see it right there in the words of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we had the first glimmer of hope, this first prophecy of a Messiah that will come. And all throughout the history of the Old Testament, God is building this narrative. He's building to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And all throughout, God gives us prophecy. He gives us reminders. He gives us these little bits of hope to hold on to remember that He has a plan. He's sticking to His plan. And His plan is to send Jesus to earth to to be born in a manger. So if you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah chapter 7. And God in here in Isaiah chapter 7 is doing what he often will do. Israel has a problem, and God will address that specific present problem for them, and then he'll also give them a little bit of a taste of what can come as well. So when God speaks through the prophets, oftentimes when he speaks through prophets, the prophets are able to see the prophecy, but it's almost as though they are looking at a mountain range. I just got back from Colorado, and there's mountains everywhere. I used to drive on 10 coming west, coming into Waupaca, and you know when you kind of hit that curve and you're kind of by Fleet Farm and you see this little hill, right? I always tell Eli that's the Waupaca Mountain, right? It's pretty neat. And then you go to Colorado and you're like, okay, that's not a mountain, right? We understand that now. But when God speaks to the prophets in the Old Testament, it's almost as though they're looking at a mountain range, right? And they can't quite tell what is present and what is future and what is in the middle. They just see the answer. They just see God's word. They just see what God is telling them. But the timing of it, they often will either get wrong or leave ambiguous. And so what happens here in Isaiah chapter 7, I want us to understand the context right now. That Israel is facing enemies from both within and without. And God is telling them, okay, I want to give you a sign that I will take care of you both now and in the future. And in chapter 7, starting at verse 10, God tells the king Ahaz, he says, ask me for a sign. I want to give you a sign. I want to remind you that I'm faithful. I want to remind you that I have you. I want to remind you that I'm leading you to victory. And Ahaz, in this false piety that he has, he says, no, I don't need a sign. But the reason why God is telling him, I want to give you a sign, is so that he can pronounce that the Messiah is coming. So in verse 13, and he, this is talking about God, hear then, O house of David, talking now to the whole nation. He's saying, fine, the king won't converse with me. The king won't do what I want him to do. So I'm going to talk to the whole nation now. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is an incredible pronouncement here. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen naturally. I don't need to go into detail, right? You understand that that is a miracle? You understand that naturally it just doesn't happen? Any young ladies, you don't have to worry about that, okay? It's not going to happen. This is a miracle by God. God is allowing this thing to happen, and she will conceive and call his name Emmanuel. And we know what that means. God with us. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the specificity. He gives us the specificity in the fact that there will be this miraculous birth that takes place. A birth that is not in the line of Adam. I brought that up earlier. The fact that Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. And actually, in the new year, we'll be working through the book of Genesis, but we'll see this strange thing that happens. Adam is made in the image of God, and then later on in the book, in chapter 4 and 5, we read that Adam's sons are made in his image. It's very interesting that there is now a marred image that takes place. You and I, when we're born sinners by nature and by choice, and the image of God that we have, it is marred. It's not as it was originally. It's not as it should be. But when we put our trust in Jesus, it's as though God is making us more and more like Jesus, making us more and more like he originally had designed. And so the virgin birth is miraculous in and of itself, but there's also a theological component to it as well that reminds us that Jesus is without sin. He cannot sin. He will not sin. He is that perfect substitute, that perfect sacrifice, the perfect man of the law who is complete righteousness. And all that's wrapped up in this one verse. But we continue on and we look in the two chapters later, in verse chapter 9, verse 2. And it says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." What a really neat verse, isn't it? Can imagine the imagery right there. People who dwell in darkness. When you woke up this morning, it wasn't light, was it? It was pretty dark still. Imagine dwelling in a land of deep darkness. Think about places in the north where they only have 1 hour of sunlight a day. Could you do that? I don't think I could. But this is not just a physical darkness that is being talked about here. It's a spiritual darkness. And if we follow the history of Israel, God's chosen people, these people who God has plucked up and said, "I'm going to choose you to be my own. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to bless this whole world." God says, "I'm going to do something special with Israel." And how does Israel respond? Time and time again, they moan and groan and complain and rebel. We do the same thing, don't we? We need to be careful not to judge Israel too quickly, because aren't we guilty of moaning and groaning and complaining and rebelling and choosing to do our own thing? God says, "Here I am, worship me." And we say, "Ooh, I kind of want to worship myself." God says, "Here I am, I've saved you." And we said, "Yeah, but, you know, the things that you saved me from, they weren't so bad. Egypt wasn't horrible, was it? We were getting, you know, 3 small meals a day. It was fine. We were in slavery, but it was fine." God says to us, "I've saved you from the chains of sin." And we say, "Oh, but in the moment, sin feels really good." God says, I've given you life. And we say, "Well, death wasn't that bad, was it?" The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Talking about a spiritual darkness and a spiritual light. Reminds me of the words in John chapter 1. We have this incredible wording here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness will not overcome it. The darkness will never, ever overcome this light. People walked in darkness, and they've seen a great light. Let's continue on to verse 6. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." For unto us a child is born. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of horrible, bad, no good circumstances, God is announcing hope. God is announcing life. God is announcing that in these horrible, bad, no good, dire circumstances, there is something that these people can hang on to. Again, I mentioned the context, and the context is important. Not only are they facing enemies from without and within, but also at some point they know, because of the prophet Isaiah and because of others, they know that they will go into exile. They know that they will face the consequence of their sin. So in the midst of not only physical attacks, there's this spiritual weight that is now put on them, knowing that they will be in exile, knowing that they must face what they have deserved because of their sin. And even in the midst of that, even in the midst of pronouncing judgment on them, God says, I still have hope for you. I still have something for you to cling on to. That's incredible, isn't it? That's incredible to think about God looking at his people and saying, I love you. I love you enough to punish you, to discipline you for your sin. And not only that, I love you enough to give you a way out of your sin. And you and I in the New Testament age, we're not Israel. But we understand that just as well, don't we? We understand that God loves us so much that when we do sin, we face consequences for our sin. But he loves us so much that when we sin, we still have mercy. We still have grace. He loves us so much that he's provided a way out for us. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to be born. A child to be born. And this child, this Jesus, this Messiah, this Christ, this Savior of the world, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. In the Hebrew, this word wonderful isn't just something that you just see and you're like, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's so wonderful. No, the word wonderful brings with it a divine attribute. This word wonderful is something that must and can only be supernatural, that must and can only be from God himself. And when we read that word counselor, it's not just simply, you know, somebody that gives good advice or you sit on the couch and talk to them about all your problems. No, this word counselor, again, in the Hebrew, it brings with it this connotation of a ruler, someone who would give out not just good advice, but give out direction. You turn and you say, where do I go? What do I do? And this counselor will tell you what to do, where to go. Mighty God. It almost speaks for itself, but we recognize that Jesus, when he's born in a manger, in a feeding trough, that's what a manger was, when he's born as an outcast, when he is born as this precious little baby, he is mighty. He is mighty God. What a stark contrast. What an interesting flip of the script. We think about a baby and we think about the most helpless thing that there is. They can't take care of themselves. They whine and cry and they can't do anything by themselves. But this baby, born humbly, he is mighty and he is God. Everlasting Father. I almost gave that one away. As I'm reading John chapter 1, we read that it was through him that all things were made. In the beginning was the Word. So we recognize that this baby that is born is not just born, and that's the start. It's not just simply that God was ruling, and then at somewhere around zero-ish AD, he said, okay, I'm going to come up with plan B and send Jesus, but Jesus needs to be born. And so when he is born, that's when he started. No, Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. Jesus is God. And so when we read that title, Everlasting Father, we recognize that Jesus himself not only was in the midst of creation, it was, as John chapter 1 says, nothing was made that was made without him. He is the agent of creation. Jesus is eternal. And when he started and was born in Bethlehem, that's not when he started. He was always existent. And then Prince of Peace. Again, it was mentioned earlier, but we think about peace. Think about the fact that we have a Prince of Peace. Not just simply a warrior king that will come and make war and defeat our enemies and we'll always be at war. No, we have a God who brings peace. We have a Savior who is called the Prince of Peace. And that's good news for you and I. It's good news for you and I, not just because peace is something that often eludes us in this life, but it's good news for you and I because without Jesus, you and I are always at war with God. We read Romans, we recognize that sinners are enemies of God. And if we take it one step back and we say, well, if sinners are enemies of God, you and I, we all at one point were sinners, apart from God, a stranger, an alien, an orphan, an enemy of God. And so what does the Prince of Peace do? He brings peace between God and you and me. He brings peace between God, the Creator, and us human beings, the creation. These creation that has been at war with God from Genesis 3 on. Think about it. When you were a little kid, and somehow, some way, nobody taught you how to do it, it just happened, you lied, it just came out your mouth. And your parents looked at you and said, I'm so shocked. How did you do that? Why did you do that? You said, I don't know. You know why you did it? Because you're a sinner. You know why you did it? Because you were an enemy of God. Nobody needed to teach you how to be an enemy of God. Nobody needed to teach you how to sin. Nobody needed to teach you how to rebel. It just is in us. But the Prince of Peace, he says, I'm going to make them new. I'm going to restore this relationship. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? But the specificity of God's prophecy doesn't stop there. If we go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. It's very specific here because there's actually two Bethlehems. There's one that's known as the city of David there in the south, and then there's one in the north. And the specificity which God speaks with, he says, But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, he is naming it. He's not just saying, yeah, somewhere in Wisconsin something cool is going to happen. No, he says, in Wapaka on County Road K, something cool is going to happen. God just doesn't say, yeah, I'm going to send a Savior and he's going to be born. He says, no, he's going to come specifically from Bethlehem in the south, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. The Savior, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Savior of the world, that is where he will be born. That's incredible. So what does all this mean for you and I? Okay, God doesn't have a plan B. This is God's plan from start to finish. Okay, I get it. From the pages of the Old Testament, I can read and recognize that God knows me, he cares for me, he sent Jesus down and he did it very specifically and did it very intentionally. That's great, but what does that mean for my life here right now? What am I supposed to do with that? I leave this room and how am I changed by the fact that this story, this Christmas story, was written before the foundation of the earth? What am I supposed to do with that? I think that we recognize all that and should impact how we live today. If you recognize that Jesus loves you so much that before you were born, he had a plan to save you, and in fact, that you recognize that God loves you so much that way back in old times, thousands of years ago, he says, I have a plan, a very specific, a very detailed plan to send Jesus down to this earth to save that person, to save you, to save me. that ought to impact how I live, shouldn't it? Because now I'm not so concerned about the presents that I need to go buy. Now I'm not so concerned about the shoveling that I'm going to have to do after church. Now I'm not so concerned about the bills that I need to pay. Now I'm not so concerned about the things I want to put on my Amazon wish list. Now I'm not so concerned about those things because I have eternity in mind. I recognize that my God loves me. And not just that he loves me in a way that is convenient for him. He went out of his way for me. He did something that is impossible for me. He did something that is life-altering, eternity-altering for me. I recognize that way back when, God says, I have a plan. And I'm not going to deviate from that plan. Doesn't that make you feel a lot more confident in your God? Doesn't that make you maybe stand in awe of his sovereignty? In awe of how great he is? In awe of how merciful and loving and caring he is? Because we're standing here today and we're talking about the Christmas story. We're talking about these prophecies that were laid out. We're recognizing that God had this specific plan, but let's remember it didn't just stop with the manger. It wasn't just simply that Jesus was born and all the problems were fixed. No, there was a lot more to it than that. He lived a sinless, perfect life, something that you and I were completely unable to do. And then he didn't stop there. He willingly went to the cross for you and I. Today, and if you were coming in, you might have seen we're doing communion today. And I think it is appropriate that we do this today, not just because it's the first Sunday of every month, and that's what we do, that's our tradition, that's what we like to stick to, not just simply that, but I think it's appropriate that as we're talking about the Messiah who will come, this Messiah that has come, I think it's really appropriate that we recognize that this Christmas story has everything to do with the Easter story. This Christmas story, when we see the manger, we have to see the cross. When we think about baby Jesus born in Bethlehem, we have to recognize man Jesus hanging on the cross in Galilee, and not in Galilee, on Calvary. Those two things have to be so connected in our mind. We have to thank God for coming. We have to thank God for sending Jesus, the baby. We have to thank Jesus for dying on the cross. Christmas isn't just simply about the fun, good feelings. It's not just simply about the cookies and the presents and the tinsel and the lights. Christmas is recognizing that Jesus only came. He was only born because this world's full of a whole lot of sinners. The baby was only born because there's a whole lot of enemies of God. You and I being right there amongst them. In Ephesians chapter 2, reminds us that we are all we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. But in verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, sent Jesus to give us life. And that's what we're remembering today when we take communion. When we take communion, we're remembering the life that Jesus gave us. Remembering his death, that he died so that we could live. And every time, Paul says this, every time that we take of this communion together, you know what we're doing? We are proclaiming his death until he comes again. We are proclaiming to a watching world that Jesus came, he was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he's coming back. Again, this morning we heard that word Advent. I want to remind you that Christmas is this first Advent, but there's another Advent coming. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready for him? Are you one of those that are saying, yeah, let's just get through this Christmas season, that'd be great. And then when January hits, nobody likes January. So when January hits, then Jesus can come back. No! May he come back before I finish this sentence. How wonderful would that be? Our entire lives need to be in dedicated service to Jesus. Our entire lives need to be focused and centered around him. Why? Because he was born to die. Why must we be so enamored and captured with who he is? Because he gave everything for us. So we got to give everything for him. He was born humbly so that he could be king of our lives. He died so that we could have life. This is a great Savior that we have. And as we do this thing of communion, as I said, we're proclaiming his life, death, and resurrection until he comes again. And he is coming again. It's a mix of a memorial service. We're remembering the fact that by his stripes we are healed. We're remembering the fact that his body was broken for us. And as much as we're remembering that, we also celebrate that by his stripes we are healed. We celebrate that through his blood we are made white as snow. We remember and we celebrate. And that ought to change our lives. That ought to change how we do things each and every single day. It ought to change how we think. It's got to change how we talk. It's got to change how we act. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to treat them with a love and a respect and a care and an encouragement. Why? Because Jesus died for them too. That person at your work that really gets under your skin and you don't want to have anything to do with, it's got to change how you interact with them because Jesus died for them. That person that doesn't know Jesus, better invigorate and motivate you to tell them about your Savior because Jesus died for them too. Your family member that you have that broken relationship with, this whole thing, it ought to remind you to reach out to them, to pray for them, to care for them. Because no matter what history there is, Jesus loves them and died for them. And so as a beneficiary of his mercy and grace, our lives ought to proclaim who he is and what he's done. So Jesus, after he's born, many years later, he's there with his disciples. And he's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's having the Last Supper with them. He's celebrating the Passover meal, another time where God showed up and delivered his people, gave them salvation from Egypt. And that was all just a precursor to this event that is about to happen. But Jesus, he's there with his disciples, and they're celebrating the Passover meal. They're remembering God's salvation. And he says, guys, something greater is about to happen. Not only will you be freed from the physical chains of Egypt, but now you can be freed from sin. You no longer have to walk in darkness. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples, and he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he gives thanks, and tells them, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for Jesus' body, the word that became flesh, took on flesh for our account, took on flesh so that we could have relationship with you, took on flesh so that we can know you, that we no longer have to be enemies, but we can have peace with you. We thank you, Lord, that you took on flesh and that his body was broken for us. And then he took the cup. And again, he gave this commonplace thing, he gave it a new and greater meaning. All the disciples there would have known that blood represented the life of the animal. They would have known that blood was really important in sacrifices. They would have known that there was no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. They would have known all these things. They would have grown up in the system. But in Hebrews, we read that without the shedding of blood, that there's no forgiveness of sin. But the blood of animals is inadequate for taking away sins. Only the perfect, spotless lamb. Only the child that was born. Only the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Only his blood could satisfy. Only the one that was born in Bethlehem. Only the one that was born to die. Who lived a sinless, perfect life. Only his blood could set the captives free. Only his blood could take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus. Think about that. Just reflect on that for a moment. Your Savior and your God, he had to die so that you could have a relationship with him. Your Savior and your God, he had to die because you were so sinful, because you were an enemy of God. Because everything that you've done up to that point of putting your trust in Jesus has driven you further and further away from the God who loves you. The only way to make that right, the only way to bring orphans into the family, was for your Savior, your precious Savior, that one that was born in a manger. He had to shed his blood as a substitute for you. Because if he didn't shed his blood, then you faced eternal death. If he didn't shed his blood, you faced an eternity apart from the God who knows you and loves you. If he didn't shed his blood, you're still lost in your sins and your trespasses. Thank you, God, for that blood. Thank you, God, for that Savior. Thank you, God, for sending him down to be born so that he could die. Makes you feel pretty unworthy, doesn't it? Makes you feel kind of inadequate. Makes you feel like you don't deserve this. Why do I deserve this mercy and this grace? I don't deserve it. And that's the whole point. The people that are lost and helpless and hopeless without him, we don't deserve him. But because he loves us, he willingly shed his blood. And then he said to his disciples, "This is a new covenant in my blood." Let's do this in remembrance of him. Father, we are so, so thankful. And it's because we're so unworthy. We don't deserve you. We don't deserve Jesus. We don't deserve the salvation that we have in his name. We don't deserve your love, your mercy, your kindness, your grace. We don't deserve it, Lord, but you give it to us so, so freely. So, Father, would you help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you? Help us to live our lives in light of Jesus and everything that he's done, everything that he is. Lord, help us to live our lives in a way that honors you, that is somehow worthy of the gospel by which we've been called and by which we've been saved. Lord, we thank you for this good news message that you've given us. Help us never, ever to think that it's stale or routine. Lord, help us every single day to wake up in the fullness and freshness of this good news gospel message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to remind you, as we are about to have a closing song here, I just want to remind you that the Christmas message, as I said before, is it's so tied to the Easter message. And again, if you're wondering, okay, well, where's the application in this? What do I do with this? If you can't find the application in that, then I just got to tell you that it's found in surrender. You just need to surrender your life to Jesus. Maybe you've been following him for years. Maybe for years and years and years you've put your trust in Jesus and you've gone to church and you've done the good Christian thing. And you're just saying, okay, well, what else is there to do? Have you surrendered to him? Have you said, God, I want you to be in control of every aspect of my life. It's no longer me. I'm not the Lord of my life. I'm not on the throne. It's you, Lord. You're on the throne. So my life, my time, my talent, my money, my resources, my mind, everything I am, it's yours. Use me. Use me to impact the coworkers that I have or the family that I have, the friends and the neighbors. Use me, Lord, to be a blessing to others. Use me, Lord, to reach out to others that are hurting. I said it earlier in the message, but this can be a very difficult time of the year for people. And so if you know somebody that this is a difficult time of the year, maybe remind them once again, one more time, of that good news message. Remind them once again, one more time, remind them that it's not just about the smiles. It's not just about the most wonderful time of the year and the happiness. It's about the fact that Jesus was born to die. And I think in the midst of that message, that life-giving hope message, we can encourage people. Those that have lost friends and family that are missing them during this time of year, maybe with that kind of message, we can remind them that this life, it's not the end. That there's more to come. That there is hope. You see a friend or a family member or somebody that's struggling because they've lost somebody, and this time of the year is really difficult for them because they're remembering the memory of a dear loved one. Maybe you can remind them that Jesus died and he rose again. And if he rose again, then that means that we can rise again as well. That there is a resurrection. That this life is not all there is. We can maybe see them again one day in heaven. That kind of hope, that goes a lot more farther than the lights and tinsel and happiness of this time of year, doesn't it? That's a hope that we can stand on. That's a living hope. It's only found in Jesus.